chapter of the book of Exodus. We're actually going to get into 24 today. We've been skirting around it and got into it a little bit yesterday. I was talking with a couple of preachers last week about the depth and the height of the 24th chapter of Exodus, and they've never seen what I was talking about. So that made me feel good that I wasn't the only one. Of course, I've been looking at this, like I told you last week, for at least 10 years. And I see things more there than I've ever seen before, but I know there's more there than what we've ever yet seen. The greatest chapter, that's my opinion, and if you don't share it, it doesn't really make any difference. Everybody has, most people say, Genesis 22. Well, that was just a foreshadowing of what this is, another foreshadowing, but this is a deeper foreshadowing. And the truths in Exodus 24 are those things that we need to take into our spirits to help us to understand both the Old and the New Testament, and how the two testaments are related to one to another, one fulfilled in the other. Starting in verse 1, we got into it a little bit last week, but I want to get into the whole thing because it's a beautiful, whole, meaningful picture. God had told Moses all of the law, all of the ordinance, and he'd given him great and glorious promises about how he would protect the people as they took the land. You couldn't in any way imagine any greater promises than God made to Israel in the 23rd chapter, that he would absolutely be with them and drive their enemies out. He would do it in such a way that they wouldn't all disappear in 1 year, so that the animals would even. Everything is perfect in God's plan. And he warns them over and over and over that they're not to make any idols in his place. He is a jealous God. He will not share his love with any other god. Over and over and over, this is made manifest. Now, there's a covenant to be confirmed, and the Lord said to Moses, there's a glorious company there. He said, you, Moses. Now, Moses is the mediator. There's always has to be a mediator to stand between God and man. If man is ever going to have any approach to the holiness and the power and the glory of God, he cannot do it himself. He's got to have someone to stand between him and the glory of God. Moses is the mediator. He is the man that God has called to stand between them. So he said, Moses, you come, you and Aaron. And Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was later to become the high priest. Nadab and Abihu were his sons, and they were later to become also priests. And 70 of the elders of Israel. Now, this number 70 is a very interesting number, and I'm not much on numerology because you can pretty quick get pretty spooky if you get way out on a limb about this means this, 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 this. But 70 is an important number. There were 70 went down to Egypt. Exodus 1:5 says, and in the loins of Jacob, 70 people that had gone down there. There were 70 elders. There were 70 on the Sanhedrin. It's really an important number in the Old Testament account. So perhaps maybe one for each one of the 70 original. Doesn't say that, so it doesn't matter. But he says, Moses, only you. Now this is so sweet. If we can get a total, only you, Moses, can come near. They shall not come near, that is the elders, nor shall the people come near. Nobody could come to God but the mediator. you can get goosebumps about that already. Now Moses gets the people around him. Get a picture. Here they are at the mount, and he reads to them the law of God, or the Ten Commandments, and all the ordinances, and they like what they hear. They answer, all that you've said, we'll do. Now, these ordinances and these laws were set up for one tremendous purpose. The number one purpose was to reveal the depth of man's depravity and the height and depth of God's love and his willingness to make amends or to bring them to himself. Verses 3 through 11 give the details of the covenant and its ratifying between a nation that God has chosen. God chose those people to be the vehicle for bringing Messiah and salvation into the world. He could have chosen any people, but he's sovereign, so he chose Israel. And choosing Israel, he is in a covenant with them, and this covenant has to be ratified so that he can become their God, the God of Israel. And covenant is the oldest form of binding agreement between two parties. Ancient peoples have always done it. They have done it with the exchanging of blood. And covenant terms say, I will do this, and I will do this. And if I fail to do this, it will be a death unto me. There was nothing in ancient times as binding as blood covenant. And this he had done with Abraham, and now he is going to cut this covenant with all of Israel. Now, you'll notice when Moses wrote down the words, he told them, and then he wrote it down. All contracts or charters of any worth or value need to be written down. And then there can't be any he said and she said and they said. And what did they say? It's written. The Lord Jesus found a place that's written. Beloved, if you can find a place that's written, it's wonderful that it's written, isn't it? But don't quote some stuff that's not written. Because there's enough written. And this written book began here. It was written. And he built an altar. Remember, God had told Moses, as soon as he told him the law, he knew nobody could keep it. And that there would be a place of divine acceptance where sacrifice was made for the depravity of man and the holiness of God, a meeting place where there could be an acceptance brought about by sacrifice. Moses remembered that. So he built the altar and put 12 pillars or high stones, I don't know how high they were, but a pillar is a monument, for the 12 tribes of Israel. Named for the 12 sons of Jacob, who were part of those who went, in effect, down into Egypt. Now, in verse 1, the elders are mentioned, and in verse 5, young men of the sons of Israel. Now, whether or not for sure these are the same part and parties, not just really sure, I assume that it is, but young men would be needed in order to slaughter the animals. These were not turtle doves and pigeons. These were large animals to serve as burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, this had not been done in this way up until this time, and it's never been done again. This is a one-time thing. That's why the chapter is so tremendous. The burnt offering and the peace offering speak of thanksgiving, dedication, and fellowship. Later on, the peace offering in Leviticus is to be instituted as a time when there's no special need, there's no trespass offering, and there's no sin offering, but there's just a time for man to come to God to say, thank you, you're so good. It's also called a fellowship offering. The burnt offering is the first one that's instituted in the Levitical law, and it's called the whole burnt offering, and it was a sacrifice that was presented and totally burned up, and it was a picture of the total consummation and consumption of the body of the ultimate sacrifice. It's wholly given. Nothing held back. In the morning, later on, in tabernacle time, in the morning there was a whole burnt offering set afire. It burned all day. It burned out, and at 6 o'clock in the evening there was another whole burnt offering set afire, and it burned all night. And as long as the burnt offering was being burned and consumed, Israel was in fellowship with God. Abraham had done this, and Noah had done this, but it takes on a new significance here because it brings a nation of people into a special kind of fellowship with their God. And what's so special about it is in the verses on them. Moses took half of the blood. When they were sacrificed, they were slaughtered, and their blood was shed in a certain way, though it's not specified how it's done here until later on when the priesthood and all the offerings are instituted. But he took half of the blood and put it in basins or bowls, and the other half he sprinkled the altar. Now, these glorious truths here say to us, by blood they came out of Egypt, by blood they're going into Canaan. Because they're the inheritance, you know, business is about to pick up. Things are about to happen. The whole thing is about to be set in motion. They're delivered by blood, and they progress by blood. And that is just as true of the church today, this church, as it was of Israel of old, because there's no other foundation for your salvation other than the slain Savior. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If your hope is built on anything else, it is sinking sand, and it will not stand. Now, modernism will bring a lot of foolishness into the church. And philosophers will bring a lot of philosophy into the church. And a lot of social do-goodism. And you know, folks that don't understand the blood, they get offended by it. But I'll tell you, your foundation is the blood of the Lamb. And what is accomplished in Exodus 24 on a national level is accomplished in the church level through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, this sprinkling of the blood on the altar sanctifies, sets apart the altar as a place of sacrifice. Later on, he says there's one place to offer offerings. They couldn't just sacrifice anywhere, but there was one place, and that was the altar. So the altar where God and man meet together in acceptance. Does everybody see what we're talking about? Where a place where there's a sacrifice made to bring man and God into an acceptable fellowship. And it's set apart, sanctified by the blood. Then he took the book of the covenant. Already had written it down. It was their Bible. It was their direction. It was their guidebook, their recipe book. It was to them what the scriptures are to the church. They didn't know it. Really, it's all shadow and type. But he took the book of the covenant and read it again. And they liked what they heard. And they said, all that you've spoken, we will be obedient. Now, this is just an aside, and we'll aside it again in a few minutes, but I want to aside it first right now. And that is to say that it takes more than lip service to accomplish the work, because everybody that said it fell in the wilderness.
That's right.
With the exception of Joshua and Caleb. It is right, whether you see it or not. None of that generation went into Canaan. Doc's been preaching about that out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All those things were written as an example to the church. All those things are in the Bible so the church won't make the same fatal mistake that they made of old of grumbling against God and of disobeying God and of erecting altars and images and Baal worship and all of that in place of the God of glory. You see, you say, well, we don't have any images set up. Well, you don't have to have them set up on some high place. It's like James Robinson said, anything that'll shout you down and make you clap your hands any louder or any greater than you will clap your hands and get thrilled about the Lord Jesus is an altar in your life. I mean, an idol in your life. So I just love to quote that because, you know, you say James Robinson, well, people love, you know, because God's really using him. And that's one of the best things I ever heard anybody say. Anything that excites you more than Jesus has become an idol between you and him. You say, I don't want to be a fanatic. Well, that's your problem. You just well to give up and, you know, just let go and let God. You'll never enjoy it until you just give up and not care what anybody thinks.
Amen.
This is what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we're going to serve God. And until you serve notice on the devil and the hosts of hell and the unbelieving kin folks and your sophisticated neighborhood or whoever, your God-hating church, did you know there are churches that hate God?
Yeah.
That's right. There are folks that run churches and hate God. Until you serve notice that you are, he is going to be number one, you'll never really enjoy it.
Amen.
Just let it go, because this is all that God is going to honor. So these people were not obedient, and that's just an aside. I won't charge you for that. But that has to be said, because agreeing to it is not enough. Believing it is not enough. The devil believes and trembles. New Testament says so. It's obedience. Now, for the only time in the Old Testament, he took the blood and he sprinkled the people. What a messy celebration. But the people then were set apart. They were sanctified. They were set apart. And he said, and this is tremendous, behold, I love that word. That means get with it. Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. What Moses is saying is everything now that I've read to you is a part of the covenant. None of it's unimportant. Paul wrote the same thing to Timothy. He said, all scriptures God breathed and is profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof, for exhortation, all scripture. So it's not a Piccadilly thing where you say, I'll take this and I'll take that, a little of this and a little of that. The Scripture Bible says all Scripture. Moses says all the words that I've spoken to you. This is part of the covenant that God has made you. I'm telling you, friends, they're entering into the most serious business that anybody had ever to this date been involved in. This is a glorious chapter. Now, verses 9 through 11 are the most marvelous in all the Old Testament. And I hope you will take time to mark them in your Bible and to look at them many times. Verses 9 and 10 and 11. For it has the name of the church on it, if you can see it. Now, Moses went up. Moses is the mediator. And Aaron and Nadab and Abihu will be the priesthood. And the 70 elders, now that's the 70 in verse 1, and maybe the 70 in verse, the young men in verse, I really don't know for sure, it doesn't matter. But the mediator is to go, the high priest is to go, and the assistants to the high priest, which they are going to be later, Nadab and Abihu, are going to later be priests also. Now get a picture of that, if you can just think for a minute. Get the cobwebs out of your brain. And going to God is a mediator and a high priest and other priests. Jody sees what we're talking about. Now only the mediator and the priest can come into his presence, but I want you to notice that here the 70 go also. That's what my Bible reads. See, now to us, you say, well, what does this mean to us? To us, the mediator is Christ. And his blood has made us all priests. Now, if you don't see that, we're going to just go over it and over and over. I mean, if you don't see that, the whole thing. Do you see that? And you say, well, I don't believe that. Does your Bible have a book in it called Revelation? Mark this. If you don't, you know, if you have, you know all this, it's okay. But if you don't know all this right off the top of your head, well, just mark this because this is exciting. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it's really 4, 5, and 6, but we'll just say 5 and 6. John receives a revelation of things that would shortly take place, and you know that. And in verse 4, the communication starts. Now, this is what he is receiving. This is what John the Apostle is seeing and hearing. John to the seven churches, peace from him who is and was and is to come, from the seven spirits, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who, listen now, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Now, what we must see is that Exodus 24 is a shadowing of what the blood of the ratification of the covenant between God and Israel is. It a foreshadowing of what the blood of the ultimate Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for the church. And the same benefits are for the church that are here for Israel. And I've never heard anybody bring this out, and I don't understand how such a rich theme could be neglected. It's so wonderful to see what the power that's in the blood. Now, there was an inner circle here. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders. The 70 elders representing the whole nation. Well, it says the people. I would assume that all of the people were sprinkled and sanctified. But it doesn't, you know, I mean, Justin just doesn't actually say. But I think he said it's sprinkled on the people and not just the elders. Now, this inner circle, Moses, Aaron, his sons, and the 70 to represent the whole nation, enter into the grandest privilege that's recorded in the Old Testament. Now, friends, there's nothing in the Old Testament as totally grand and glorious as what these folks are about to enter into. Now, everybody hear that? This is the most glorious thing that's happened or ever will happen in the Old Testament. is what these people are about to enter into. Verse 10. And if you have something to write with, and it's not good to come to Sunday school without something to write with. Verse 10 says, and this is what I want to mark. They saw the God of Israel. Now that's a new term. The God of Israel. It had been the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the God of Israel, they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet, did you know God had feet? Under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. In the 33rd chapter, remember, we made reference to this. God said, Moses said, you can't see me. He said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And he said, I'll pass by. He said, you can see my back parts. But this said they saw him. I can't explain it, but bless God, I can read it. Does your Bible say they saw him?
Yeah.
They saw the God of Israel. Now, even in the burning bush, Moses saw no form. Can you believe that this is the highest experience in the Old Testament?
Amen.
They saw the God of Israel. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament are we told what they really saw. Except they saw the God of Israel. That's enough. Whatever form it took, it's enough. But I want to tell you what it is. We really don't know, but we can read. But I want to tell you what it means. On the basis of unbroken law and the absence of sin in the camp. Now you say, well, those people were sinners. Well, they were in covenant. Just like you don't act perfect all the time, but you're in covenant. See, there was no law broken yet. On the basis of an unbroken law and a covenant that's sealed in blood, he was their God and they were his people. And these represented all the people who could share in God's glorious presence because the blood had been sprinkled on them and on the book. And their covenant had been ratified, confirmed, and sealed. That should excite you. In chapter 20, verse 18, you need to look. I'll just tell you what was there. It says, the people trembled and stood at a distance. You remember? The mountain shook. And the people shook. And said, don't come any farther. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, it said, even if an animal touched that mountain, it would die. But here, they see him. Does your Bible read that?
Yes.
You know, folks always used to say, well, they saw him. Folks always look at you, well, just what limb did you swing off of? You know, like you've got four heads or horns or something. The Bible says they saw the God of Israel. Now, that just thrills me to death, and it satisfies something in me that's just glorious because I see what God has done for them and what he's done for the church by bringing us into fellowship with him. And our problem is number two problems. The first one is ignorance, and the next one is indifference. I was talking to my sister. My sister's a tremendous Bible teacher. And she was telling me how her Bible study is just, you know, it just dries up. I said, well, welcome to the club. See, I don't know what it would get to take, really, to stir the church up, to come to grips with an understanding of who we are in Christ, what he's done for us, and who the church really is. And the value of the handbook. The manufacturer's handbook. It's such a disappointment. You know, I feel for pastors. I just feel for pastors. And the disappointment that they must feel when people could care less about the great and glorious things of the Almighty. Well, so much for that. But he was their God, and they saw him. No mountain shaking, but a throne, a pavement of sapphire. And a pavement speaks of something that's finished. Something that's strong. Something that's foundational. Something that's imperishable. Something that's real. Why did they see him? They saw him because there's power in the blood of covenant. Now, this was fellowship blood. This was thank offering blood. This was not atoning blood because there had not been any law broken yet. The value of the blood, it cannot be described in human words. You just have to feel it. You know, it's just better felt than tells. You cannot in any wise tell somebody about the power and the ecstasy of the blood of Jesus Christ, you know? If you feel it, you can shout about it. But if you can't feel it, then everybody else that does feel it, and Spirit bears witness with Spirit that we're blood bought. He sent the Spirit of adoption. And that's another great thing. But you feel it, don't you, John? Oh, glory. You know, blood bought. Blood ratified. It brings us into the presence of God. Makes us partakers of His glory. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, you just don't believe the Bible. There are three great things the New Testament says about this that just dovetails into this just so good. You remember in verse 1, it says, worship at a distance. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and had said, you who were once far off have been made near. How? By the blood of Jesus. And it's the same the blood that brought these people up to the presence of God. You were once far off, but now you've been made brought near. Everybody understands that, don't you? Same thing's what happened. Hebrews 10 says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can come boldly to the throne. That's what they saw. Let me tell you, what Moses saw is the same thing John saw in Revelation. And you'll never understand Revelation until you get your teeth in Exodus. You cannot understand Revelation apart. You know, it's coded. Revelation is a coded book. Amen. It's coded with the other 65 books. And so many people, you know, they get saved and they want to read Revelation. And they get hung up on the beast and the horns and all that kind of stuff and give up and get way off into great and deep things that nobody can understand. It's meant to be applied in light of the other 66 books. Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
You know what he saw? He saw the other half of the universe, which is more real to us believers than this half.
Amen.
He saw the throne of the God of Israel. And God had feet that day.
Amen.
And under his feet, you know what Psalm 110 says? It says, he will put all of his enemies under his feet.
That's right.
And that pavement there is a type of a fixed judgment on all of his enemies. And the church, the elect, Israel, enters into his presence because a covenant has been ratified.
Amen.
And the greatest thing in the Bible next to this is the night that the Nazarene, the carpenter, that religion despised and scoffed at and refused to accept, said to that bunch around that Passover table, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Glory to God forevermore. He said, it's shed for you and it's shed for many. He said, do it as often as you will in remembrance of me. And I'll tell you, when we get around the communion table, there ought to be such a wave of glory and praise and shouting and noise and joy because of who we are in Him, and nothing that we did, have done, or ever could do, it's because of His shed blood.
Amen.
I was reading yesterday about what it really means in Romans where it says, He delivered him up. It just blew my mind. He delivered him up. And the Bible says, you know, Paul says, if he who delivered up his own son, shall he not freely give us all things? And we have shortchanged ourselves with our griping and our complaining and our ignorance and our indifference because we don't know what all things he'll give us.
Right.
It's not houses and lands. So don't get excited. You don't get to ride any poor. That ain't it. It's spiritual prosperity. And then let me tell you what it says in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, it was for this. One day I found this, then I knew it came unglued for sure. People always said, well, you know, you can't share his glory. You can't share his glory. The Bible says it was for this purpose that God called you, that is the church of Thessalonica. And if he called the church of Thessalonica, you can put Baton Rouge on it too. Called you through the gospel that you may gain the glory. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. You don't believe it's there. My friend Clay Evans on television said, well, can I get a witness?
Yeah.
If you can get somebody to witness with you and preach with you, it sure helps you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, we should always give thanks to God for you brethren beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning. Now, I didn't write it. It's just there. Don't get all in an uproar about it. It's just there. Has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, look at verse 14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory. No one brand translation says obtain. That means get it. Does your translation say obtain? Okay, that means get. You go to the store to obtain a loaf of bread, you go to get a loaf of bread. You come to Jesus through the gospel, you come to get the glory. See, that's putting it down where the goats can get it, isn't it? And this is what he did for Israel that day on the mountain. He made them partakers of his glory. Is that all right? Bob Booth used to say, don't that tickle you? Anybody ever hear Bob Booth preach? Well, he's getting him. Don't that tickle you? Friends, that ought to tickle you. Exodus 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2:14, same thing. One was shadow, and this is real. I said, this is real. My. Because of the blood, then, the church has been brought near, entered in, and has a share in the glory of God. Now look at the sapphire stone. You say, well, what is that? Under his feet, see, which is a place of his authority, there appeared a pavement, something finished and permanent, of sapphire. Well, that's pretty expensive stuff, isn't it? I said, that's pretty, you know, a blue stone that would remind one of the expanse of the sky. You know, where they were that day in him, there were no clouds, there were no hindrances, there were no defilements, just this place of his glorious presence, signified by the beauty of this blue pavement, all reflecting the depth and the distance and the gentleness and the peace and the serenity that's with God. Can you picture him, think about his feet, we just go that far, we just don't know. But can you picture the God of glory in total charge? Master and ruler over all things, sitting there with his feet resting on this glorious pavement, everything under his feet, and a people in fellowship with him because blood has been shed. A covenant has been ratified. King James says it better, says it's paved work of a sapphire stone and is as it were, the body of heaven. That other world in clearness. Many people say, and that's all right, that what they saw was a faint form of the humanity of Christ. For there were feet. And spirits don't have feet. There were feet. God is a spirit, Jesus said, and said, worship him, must worship him in spirit. But he also said in the beginning, let's make man in our image. So there were feet. And the peace and the beauty of heaven itself. What they saw, see, was a sneak preview of all the glory to come when all of his enemies would be made his footstool. And it's the same thing John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. When you go home, read Revelation 4 and 5 as he got a sneak preview into the majesty and the sovereignty and the glory of the God of Israel. Well, back at the base, the masses of the people, And up above, the beauty of the finished work that the blood has done separates that from just mundane and ordinary. But there was an unbroken law, there was shed blood, and the blood that was on the altar and on the people and on the book was the title deed. Listen to me. The blood that was on the altar and on the people and on the book formed a title deed for men to be in the presence of God. With no fear. Let's go on. With no fear. Listen. The day before, they couldn't touch the mountain. But this verse says, yet he did not stretch forth his hand. Are you reading? Against the nobles. The nobles. The nobles. The royal priesthood. One day, the mountain was quaking. Don't come any nearer. The next day, or the next time, they saw him, and he didn't even put his hand out to harm them. And they were no longer just called elders. The nobles. You just have to think about that. The nobles of the sons of Israel. In his presence, by his blood, there is a company of people, an elect nation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom. Do you realize this? What a tremendous thing God did when he sent forth his own son. Freed, he delivered him up. There's more in that than we can. He delivered him up. You know, some folks say, well, we don't need any theology. We just need to know that Jesus died. It's good to know that Jesus died, but it won't hurt you to know a little, have a little gumption about what it meant when he delivered him up. Because in Acts, when Peter was preaching, he said it was by the predetermined counsels of God. He didn't allow him to go to the cross, friends. He delivered him over into the hands of sinful, wicked people and narrow-minded religious leaders and conniving politicians. He delivered him. It's like, he really just took him there and he put him there for that express purpose that he had predetermined before the beginning of time, according to his predetermined counsel, that he would buy a church with the blood of his own son. And these elders in the presence of God become noblemen because of shed blood, and there's unbroken fellowship there. No fear. Hebrews says we come boldly. Well, boldly means without trembling. To the throne of grace to obtain help in time of need. And it's because of the new covenant. And this was the old covenant. Isn't it? You like this?
Yeah.
I like this. Oh, my goodness alive. My. Now, you know, Isaiah saw some things. And while we're talking about what Isaiah saw, look at the first chapter of Ezekiel. Just find out. You can listen to it. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. But he didn't know form, you know. No feet or anything. He says his train filled the temple. A man's importance was measured by the courtly train and the length of the courtly train that followed him. And Isaiah said, my, he'll fill the whole temple. There was a certain time. But now look what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Ezekiel said, now above the expanse that was over their heads, and this is Ezekiel's vision of divine glory, and I'd like to read it all. But I won't. Now above the expanse that were over their heads, there was something like resembling a throne. Like lapis lazuli, that is another name for precious blue stone, could have been the sapphire, in appearance. And on that, which resembled a throne, there was something that looked like a throne, and on that throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Are you all, you understand this? My goodness, this would just make a stump shout if you could just see it. He cuts the covenant, ratifies it in blood, and those are drawn near unto him, and just the elders of Israel become noblemen in the presence of God. West End broke all that, you know, and but the prophets, that's what God sent prophets into the world for, was to give them a message of hope. And in the message of hope, the prophets, one after one, they kept seeing things. And Ezekiel said, I saw a throne. Amen. And on that throne, well, something looked like a man. Woo! And Daniel saw him. You know, Daniel said, oh, yeah, the Ancient of Days. Said, oh, his hair was as white as wool. He said he had a belt, just solid gold. He said his feet, they like burnished brass. Same thing John saw in Revelation. Yeah. And John saw a throne. But I'm telling you, the earnest of it and the down payment of it and the beginning of it and the types and shadows of it, the figures and the symbols of it's right here in Exodus 24. Amen. And it all just makes the church so thrilled and so humble and so glad and so just full of joy unspeakable. But it's the same God he saw, and it's the same glory. You see, he doesn't change. Now, nothing is said about his face or his eyes or appearance other than his feet were beneath. But the glory is that he made no attempt to keep them from coming up, you know. There was no threat of his presence, nor to hide his glory. Now in Exodus 30, now see, Moses saw this glory. I said Moses saw it. Mm-hmm. All right, between the breaking of the law, which comes almost soon as given, you know, just terrible things up ahead. He got so exasperated with those people, and they were such a trial. And Moses interceded for him. He said, if you don't take them, don't take me. Remember? We're coming in there. Moses remembered that day, and in Exodus 33, he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. He'd seen it once, and he wanted to see it again. And God told him, he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'm going to put you in a rock, Moses, and hide you here in the cleft of this rock, but I'll make my goodness pass before you. And he says, I'll proclaim all my name. And his name was long-suffering and compassion and goodness and mercy. And you remember the name was in the angel that God said in chapter 23 would be in his. The angel was in the name was in the angel, rather. And all of these persons were one in the same. They were the God of glory. My, on the earlier occasion, you see, it was death to touch the mountain. But here on the basis of the blood, he didn't raise a hand. I mean, if you don't raise a hand, man, you're passive. You're at peace. All is well. There's no friction. There's nothing between God and the people. One occasion you can't touch it. Next occasion, go up and get the glory. I said on one occasion. Can't touch the mountain. On the other is go after it. Whew. Because blood had been shed to ratify a covenant. How could those blood of those animals make the difference? So you're saying, well, what difference does it make? I'll tell you, it's the same way that a few pieces of printed paper can change a man from a pauper to a millionaire. Right. Yeah. There's nothing in the paper, but the paper says, back at this, there's something real. Yeah. You see that? Yeah. On deposit, there's gold to back up the paper.
Yeah.
And possessing the paper will change a pauper to a millionaire. And there was nothing in the blood of animals. The psalmist said, when the blood of bulls and goats could bring thee no pleasure, he said, the low I come, the psalmist speak, to do thy will. And the blood of the animals in the faith in the covenant was as the paper is in the money. There's something back of that that's going to make this real and effectual and will make it work. The blood of animals availed to bring Israel into fellowship with God. And another thing, listen, they ate and drank. See, we haven't gotten to the best part of it yet. They ate a meal out of the peace offerings because that's what they did later. The peace priest ate it. But this meal that they had there is a foreshadowing of several great and wonderful things which we'll just have time today. First of all, the Passover meal in the upper room. This do in remembrance of me. It was a covenant meal. In Luke 24, after Jesus had appeared to them on the Emmaus road and opened their eyes, he said, y'all got any fish? Give me some fish. And the God of glory ate with those disciples. And it's the same God. It's the same glory. It's the same presence. It's the same shadowing, except the blood of the reality had been shed now, and there was this glorious interchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who followed Him. In John 21:4, Jesus said, "Children, y'all got any fish?" And they didn't, so He told Peter, said, "Well, go catch some." And then Jesus got up and cooked the fish. He said, "Come and dine."
Amen.
And He's still hollering, "Come and dine."
Amen.
And Revelation 19, let us read Revelation 3, says, "I stand at the door and knock, said, if anybody can hear me and come in, said, I'll sup with them." He supped with them on the mountain that day. He'll still sup with the church. In Revelation 19 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad, but it's time for this great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb." See, one day death to approach, the next day the holiness and power and majesty of God in such close, intimate, sweet fellowship that He did not lift His finger to harm them, but yet broke bread. And they ate a covenant meal there together. Isn't this a great chapter?
Yes.
Did you ever really think about it before?
No.
What's in this glorious chapter? It just gets better and better and better. I'm reminded of Psalm 65. It says, "Blessed is the man who now has chosen." See, He chose 70 elders to represent the people. "Blessed is the man who now has chosen and has caused that man to draw near." Notice He did the choosing. And that He caused them to draw near, to dwell, not to visit, to dwell, to live, to abide in His house. And you know what the last line of that says? "And we'll be satisfied with the fatness of thy house." And if the church ain't satisfied, it's because the church is ignorant.
Yeah.
And Paul said, "I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren." Isn't this a glorious thing what the blood does in shadow? And we just get spiritually fat over what the blood of the Lamb has bought. Not that we deserved it, but He graciously, freely delivered Him up for our offenses, while we were yet enemies. Paul's point there in Romans, and this is so good. He said, if He had do this while we were enemies, shall He not freely give us all things now that we're friends?
Yeah.
Now that we're children.
Yeah.
For He has sent the Spirit of adoption. Well, you can chew on that this week.